Now, if you know me, you know I love movies, and I like specific type of movies, sci-fi, fantasy, things of that nature, action movies. But specifically, I love movies where the protagonists, the main characters, in their journey or some part of it, get to discover that there is something else beyond them. That maybe that there's another world that they didn't know existed, that was always there, but kind of was now opened up to them. There's something that was hidden from their view, from their vantage point, has now been revealed. What was concealed is now open to them, and new worlds have been discovered to them. Maybe truth that was hidden from them is now, they've now been exposed to it, and it impacts how they now live. And I think of specifically movies like The Matrix and Lord of the Rings, even, for the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Movies like that, right? There's a realm that was always there, always existed, but from some people's eyes were now veiled, were hidden. And when I think of the passage that we are going to read today, which serves as a bridge between these two parts of this letter from Paul to the believers at Colossae, I kind of imagine something like that. That there's a realm that now has been opened up to us that was always there, but was previously hidden from our vantage point, okay? And that's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God. We get to now see it through this new lens, and that's the lens of Jesus Christ. It's the lens of the gospel. When we closed last week at the end of chapter 2, Paul finished with this stunning declaration that all of those things that other people were trying to deceive these young believers in, to go after, in whether it was new philosophies, asceticism, legalism, moralism, all of these things, rule keeping, that they needed to add something else to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he makes this declaration. He says all of those things have a sign of, like, they have wisdom. They have this appearance of wisdom, this superficial spirituality. But at the end of the day, they are wholly and utterly ineffective in doing what only the gospel can do. And that is stop the indulgences of the flesh. That is to kill sin at the root, at the source, which is, it's our heart. And he uses some forceful language there that we studied in chapter 2, right? He says, don't let anyone deceive you. Don't let anyone take you captive. Don't let anyone pass judgment on you by their rule-keeping. Don't let anyone disqualify you. Because all of that other stuff is rubbish. It cannot do what only the gospel can do. So we closed last week asking that question. If those things are ineffective in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, then what can? Then what can do it? And that's what we're going to answer, or begin to answer today. Now, sometimes, I don't know if this happens to you in your Bible reading, because we kind of gotten used to reading the Bible with our chapter divisions, right? So we might read a couple of chapters and stop at the end of the chapter and go, well, that's the end of the chapter, that's a new chapter. And in our mind, somehow, we think that new chapter is just kind of the start of a new idea or concept or new line of thinking, and not realize that there's a continuity, because these were, after all, letters. Right? Paul didn't write this with his chapter and verse markings. Those came many, many centuries later. And sometimes they're a hindrance, to us in our reading. Because when Paul ends chapter 2 there, it's not like he took a pause and a breath and says, I'll get back to you later. No, he tells them, right? That's ineffective in doing it. Now let me tell you what can do it. And like in those movies I mentioned, the main characters discover something, right? Like in The Matrix, what does Neo discover? He discovers, right, that the world that he thought was real was what? It was an illusion. It was an illusion. It's a simulated reality that kept humans from realizing what they were. Basically Duracell batteries, right, for sentient machines. If you haven't seen the movie, don't worry. Frodo, right, in Lord of the Rings, maybe I'm hungry. Frodo in Lord of the Rings, what does he discover? That there's a world far beyond the Shire, right? Something greater, something much more vast. And when the ring comes into his possession to take where he needed to take, and he puts it on, a new realm was opened to him. Right? He got to see something that was hidden from everyone else's view, but was there. The children in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe were the protagonists in the story, right? They discover the portal that takes them to the realm, the kingdom of Narnia, this fantasy world. And now it's been open to them. It was always there, but they weren't able to see it before. That's what happens to us when the gospel comes to us. We're given new eyes for this new realm that now we have been transported to. We saw that at the end of in Colossians 1. It tells us we've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And in that now, He reveals to us these new realities that are ours in Christ. And all of Colossians is about that. Unveiling not only the greatness and supremacy of Christ, but these new realities that you and I now have access to. This new realm that's been opened to us that gives us the power to crush sin once and for all in our life. And just like these characters in those movies who discovered these things that were hidden from others, they now had a choice, right? They had to live in light of their new discovery. They had to live in light of this new realm, this new world, this new thing, this new vista that's been opened to them, the new ethics maybe that world possessed, and all of these things. Like them, we too now need to live in light of this new realm that you and I are a part of and these new realities that we have now in Jesus Christ. And it's those new realities, and some of them that we're going to begin to look at today, that are the very things that give us the power to stop the indulgences of the flesh, that give us the power to crush sin. All right? So Colossians chapter 3, let's begin there, verse 1. If then, right, that shows us the continuity there, right? He's talking about what he just finished talking about. Those things have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Now, if there's one thing that is common to all who profess Christ, common to all who trust in Christ, common to all who call themselves Christians, is that we all struggle with what? Temptation. Temptation to sin, temptation to disobedience. And we struggle with sometimes how to break free from this paralyzing grip that it can have on us, some more than others. But we all struggle in this area. It's the unique and common struggle to all of us, to one degree or to another, from one varying level to another. We all struggle with temptation to sin. And admittedly, the church has done a really poor job in equipping and teaching and instructing saints on how to wage this good warfare that we're supposed to wage effectively against the three enemies that plague us. The flesh, our flesh, the world, its system, its ethics, its values, and our common enemy, the devil. You know, in my formative Christian years, and I know some of your stories, and you come from backgrounds like this, especially when I was young and growing up in the distinctive I was a part of, all pastors would instruct us in terms of how to defeat sin and how to resist temptation was by giving us a list of things not to do, right? And sometimes they didn't just tell us that. In my experience, that was screamed at us, right? Don't do this. Don't do what's wrong. Don't do what disobeys God. Don't do what doesn't please God. Right? Anyone come from that background? A few of you, yes. That's what we learned. That in order to resist sin, somehow this list of do's and don'ts. I had to follow them. I had to do them. And the most horrific picture of sin and its consequences was painted for us. That somehow that would be the fuel to motivate holiness and obedience in us. When I became a youth pastor a number of years later, that's kind of what I imported into our ministry and how to teach young people how to be good Christian boys and girls, right? How to resist lust and the temptation to fornicate. How to obey your parents and how to obey God was laced with the fear of sin and its consequences, right? That if you did this, this would be the result. And that was used as the motivation for sin. And I can tell you there wasn't a very good success rate, right, of obedience and holiness from the right motivations, right? We're told sin is ugly, sin is bad, to stay away from it, it'll kill you, it'll destroy you, and all those things are true, absolutely true, but all completely and utterly powerless to stop the indulgence of the flesh, the real heart issue that was the source behind our sin. You remember the 80s, right? Nancy Reagan had that lovely campaign, Just Say No to Drugs. How effective was that? The legalization of pot tells us anything nowadays. Not very much so, right? Didn't really do a whole lot to change a generation, right? Again, this rule keeping, just say no is enough to stop the indulgence of the flesh. We know that fails miserably, yet our just say no to sin campaigns fail just as miserably as well. The truth of the matter is any approach to resisting temptation that consists solely of just this teeth-gritting, fist-clenching, just this involvement of my will to resist temptation and overcome sin will ultimately fail. It will not stop our resolve to yield to temptation. What this type of attempt to kill sin does in us is produce joyless, mean-spirited legalism that is quite unattractive, not only to other Christians, but to the world at large. And again, ultimately doesn't do what we think it does. Stop the indulgence of the flesh. It's the real reason we have a hard time in our battle with temptation. You want to know what it is? We have failed to understand the source of sin's allure. The source of its seductive power. The reason we give in to sin, because it feels good. Sin is pleasurable, if but for a moment, if but for a fleeting moment. But sin is pleasurable. If it wasn't pleasurable, we probably wouldn't do it, would we? You're going to admit it. It's okay. This room is safe. It feels good. Why else do we sin? Why else do we gratify our flesh in the moment? Why do we yield to temptation? Because it feels good. It's the way we're wired. It's the way our flesh is wired, this fallen nature that plagues the race of Adam. When we're faced with temptation, the immediate gratification of sin will always far outweigh whatever long-term consequence it might have. If we don't have the proper motivation towards holiness, godliness, and obedience, it doesn't matter what the long-term consequence. In the moment, it's going to feel good, it's pleasurable, so I'm going to gratify myself in and through it. That's why the parenting style that, you know, where you tell your kids a million times, do what I say, don't do that, or else, and that's kind of where it stops, fails. It was not a good parenting style. Why? Because kids are hardwired. In the moment, I'm going to gratify myself because the thought of immediate gratification and pleasure far outweighs whatever punishment I may get down the road from this. It's not effective there. Why do we think that's effective in our spiritual life in killing and mortifying sin in us? So how do we defeat temptation and the power of sin's promise of pleasure? Because that's what sin promises us. Immediate, momentary pleasure. Fleeting, transient, you betcha. But in the moment, if there isn't something greater that we're looking towards in, we will consistently yield to sin. We're going to look at two of those ways today from this passage, and we're going to pick up a third next week. But the first is this, and it's in your notes. In order to fight and defeat the power of sin's promise of pleasure, we must fight the inferior pleasure of sin with a far more superior pleasure. We fight the inferior pleasure of sin with a superior pleasure. That superior pleasure is Christ. It's Christ. Paul has already given us a number of reasons why Christ is better. I mean, that's all of chapter 1. Christ is better. The beginning of chapter 2, Christ is better. Here's why. Here's who He is. Here's what He's done. He's the ruler. He's the sustainer. He's supreme. He's preeminent. All of these things that He's done for you, Christ is better. Far more better than the inferior pleasures of sin. And nothing diminishes the pull and allure of sin in our lives like being captivated and enthralled with the unrivaled beauty and majesty and power and supremacy and preeminence of the risen Christ. We struggle with sin and we yield to its fleeting promises because we have this low view of pleasure. And we don't see Christ as the superior pleasure. We don't find our gratification in the beauty and majesty of who Christ is. At the core, we're just not captivated and amazed by Him. His instruction here is to seek the things that are above where Christ is. To set our minds on things that are above and not on the things that are on the earth. And we're going to explore that a little bit more next week. But what are those things He's talking about? What are the things above and things of the earth? What is this appeal that we're to seek and set our minds on those things that are above? And we're going to look at how to defeat, the how-to of that next week in terms of defeating sin with those commands and instructions that Paul is giving us there. But what he's saying here is that yielding to our fleshly urges is overcome through this seeking things above and our setting of our minds and fixing our minds on things that are above. Fixing our minds on these things continually. And those things above are not places. I think when you read this passage, most people think, oh, things above, that must be heaven. Well, in a sense, yes, it's speaking of heavenly things, but this is not a spatial or geographical place. Right? This is not a location with specific coordinates. Heaven is above us. Sometimes we think of it that way, right? Heaven is up, look up to heaven, right? And from there, you're looking down to earth. That's not the indication here of what he's talking about. It's not a physical place. He's talking about this reality that he's already begun to unpack. These two ages, the old age that was passing, the law, and the new age that was inaugurated with Christ, His death, His resurrection, and in its fullness will come in the consummation of the ages when Christ returns, when He gloriously appears. There's these two opposing world systems, two opposite ethical realms, two contrasting worldviews that are odds. The present age and its rebellion against God, and the age to come in which Christ, His Lordship, will be finally unveiled, right? Fully manifest for all to see. Right now it's hidden from some folks' view. On that day, everybody is going to know. It's the old age and the new age. And Paul is saying here we need to live in light of the new age to come. We need to live in light of this new age that has been revealed to us, this new kingdom that has been opened to us, and not only live in light of it, we need to taste of its superior pleasures now, right now, in order to experience the sin-crushing power that the gospel of Jesus Christ presents to us. I think it'd be tough if Jesus promises this reality, but it's only going to come then. It's only going to come in the consummation of time. It's only going to come when He gloriously appears. But in the now, we're just going to keep struggling and just too bad. We just have to deal with it. But He doesn't leave us there. Because the gospel doesn't just promise hope for that time in the future. The gospel promises a reality for us right now. A reality that we get to taste of in the moment to help us in our war against sin. We're to live knowing that the future kingdom of God has invaded the present. The kingdom's not then, the kingdom is now. The kingdom is not yet here fully in all of its glory and brilliance and majesty, but we get a foretaste of it now, right now. That's why the scriptures appeal to us to behold Christ. And we've talked about it. The thing that transforms us, the thing that changes us internally, is not when we focus on ourselves and when we focus on our sin, we focus on our performance, it's when we focus on Christ. When we focus on His performance for us, that changes us. When we're fixated on Christ and what He's done for us, that changes my heart. Not sin management, not behavior management. The beholding produces transforming. It's a mystery. I don't get to know how it all works. I just know it does, and it's what the Scripture teaches us. In beholding Him, we're being transformed into His likeness. And I love here how Paul, here in this letter, does much more than just simply denounce how these other things, these false gospels, are ineffective in our battle with the flesh. He gives us this gospel alternative for us to live out and walk in, and the power of it to crush and kill sin in us. What these first two verses are saying, it's just another way of saying here, that holiness comes not from what he talked about in chapter 2, asceticism and legalism and moralism and all those other isms there, right? It doesn't come through self-restraint. It doesn't come from afflicting our body and rule-keeping and all of those other things. Holiness comes from a mind captivated and controlled by the beauty and majesty of the risen Lord and all that we have in Him in heavenly places. It's again, Paul saying here, all those other things that are being pitched to you, all those other things they're trying to lead you into and saying you need to add to your faith and to the gospel and to Jesus and salvation, all of those things can't deal with the real problem, our battle with sin in the heart. Just can't. Only the gospel can produce that. And only the gospel has the capacity to fight sin's allure and sin's promise of pleasure with the superior pleasure of Jesus Christ, because that's what we have right now. And counseling guys who have struggled with porn in the past or dealing with it now, one of the questions, you know, they ask, how do I fight this? How do I stop this? And you can put all sorts of filters on your computer. And I'm going to say this, gals too, because the stats prove it's pretty much neck and neck nowadays. How do we fight the allure and the gratification of that sin in our life of lust? Well, I can tell you, you can do all the things that they tell you to do, put filters and get accountability and all of this stuff. But until you are captivated by the beauty of the superior pleasure of Christ, you're still going to fall. Until we see that for what it is, this inferior pleasure in the moment, and we see Christ and are captivated by, that's the thing that deadens sin's power in us. It's the only thing that does it. When we seek approval and affirmation from others and we crave that, and we orchestrate everything in our life for people to like us and affirm us and approve of us, we're just not captivated by Jesus, who already has approved us, who's already accepted us in Him. We just don't see Him for the superior treasure that He is. And the superior pleasure that comes from knowing Him. We're going to be stuck in this, man, this hamster wheel of fighting sin and never getting off of it until we see Him. Until we behold the beauty of Him. And we're obsessed with Him. And what we live for is Him and Him alone. And Paul, this is what he's doing, grounding us in these beautiful truths. And believe me, there's a list of do's and don'ts coming. here in chapter 3. So Paul's not saying, I'm not giving you a list. Don't worry about obeying the law. That's not what he's saying at all, man. He's going to tell us things Christians should do. He's going to tell us how we live in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and this new kingdom that's been unveiled to us, but not before grounding us in the majesty and beauty of Jesus. He's far more glorious than any promise of pleasure that sin gives us. In Colossians 1, Paul's already told us how Jesus is the most awesomest, right? He's the most awesome in the universe, right? Supreme and preeminent. That's why we don't need to add anything else to the gospel and to salvation. See, Christ is to be the only fuel and motivation not only for our salvation, he's also to be the fuel and motivation of our continued obedience. Not rule keeping. We didn't start by rule keeping. We don't get saved by rule keeping. How do we become holy by rule keeping? We're saved by Christ. We're sustained by Christ. We're brought to glory by Christ. He does the work past, present, and future. He is to what is to be what motivates us towards holiness. He's to be the catalyst, the fuel for godliness in our life. In this passage, Paul also wants us to see these new realities that we have in Christ that are powerful in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, this inferior pleasure pull of sin in our life. It's Jesus, it's Christ, and here's what he's done for us. Here's the panorama that's begun to be opened to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to just give you six of them, though we've talked about a number of different ones throughout our teaching time here through Colossians. But here's the second point there. We need to live in the reality of our new identity and the age to come. We need to live in the reality of our new identity and the power of this age to come, which we get a foretaste of right now. And while we're going to come back to verse 1 and 2 next week, I'm just going to go through six things I see here that I think are important for us to grab a hold of, that we need to embrace and live in light of and taste right now, not just when Jesus returns for us. And the first is this. He says there in verse 1a, if then you have been raised with Christ. And then in verse 3, it mentions that you have died. And we looked at this a little bit already in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. But we died and were raised with Christ. That's the first point there. This new reality that we need to be living in light of is that we have died in Christ and we have been raised to life in Christ. And the symbolism given here and in Romans 6, which we're going to read in a few moments here, is that of baptism, this outward symbol of this new inward reality that we possess as those who are in Jesus Christ. We have been baptized, we were immersed into Christ, not only in his death, to identify with his death and his death to sin, but also we're raised in Christ to this new life that he's given us. We're no longer dead in our trespass and sins. We died to sin and now have been set free from sin to this new life in this new realm, in this new kingdom that we have been transferred to. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read this chunk here, and I want to encourage you to read this as well in your own study time this week. It's a chunk that we covered in several parts in our series in Romans a couple of years ago. There's so much here, but I'm going to read from 1 to 11 here, and I want you to really listen to what Paul is telling us here about this reality of being dead to sin and alive to God. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now I'm going to pause there for a moment. If you've really been captivated by the grace of God, if you really begin to get a little glimpse of this radical, lavish grace of Jesus Christ and what we have in him and what he's done for us, you will have wrestled with this question at one time or another. When you recognize there's nothing I can do to be good enough, there aren't enough rules I can keep, enough laws I can follow, that'll make God love me and accept me and favor me any more than he already has, then you haven't wrestled with this. And that's what Paul is anticipating, this question from those who are saying, man, this grace of God is amazing. You mean I don't have to be better to be accepted by God? No. When you're accepted by God, you begin to realize you'll never have to be better. Not the way we think of it. In order for God to love and accept you any more than he does. And for sure, he goes on to talk about sanctification and holiness and all of those things. But he wants them to see in this particular moment that the grace of God is what gives us the approval, the acceptance, the love, the favor of God. It's unmerited. We don't earn it. But that doesn't mean we continue in sin. Because if we're really saved, if we really have the indwelling spirit, he talks about later in Romans there, then that'll produce change and holiness of heart in us. But are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. By no means. How can we, now he's talking about the positional reality, the status of believers. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Notice, this is all past tense stuff happening here. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him, right? This talks about our union with Christ, a deep and beautiful mystery unveiled here. If we've been united with him, placed into him, immersed into him, baptized into him, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is all in the past tense. With the exception of the command that we continually do in the present in considering these realities that are already true of us in Christ Jesus. They're a done deal. It's already happened. And when we face temptation, when we're allured by sin's promise of this momentary pleasure that it brings, what he's telling us here is that we need to remember Christ. We need to remember the cross, we need to remember his death, and we need to remember something very important. That by faith, we also were there with Christ on the cross. By faith, because we have been placed into Christ, it's just as if we were on the cross dying for our sins and paying the penalty for our sins in Christ Jesus. Associating with him, identifying with him, and defeating sin in him on the cross. He died for our sins so that we would be dead to sin, so that we could die to sin. I know it sounds like a tongue twister, but that's what he's telling about here. In Christ, he died to sin so that we would die to sin, so that we could die to sin in our fight and battle against the flesh. This death to sin was the ultimate exit strategy for us. Otherwise, it would still control us. It would still be our master. We would still be under its rule as its slaves. And we're to consider ourselves dead. What can a dead person do? Nothing. What's the crime rate in the below-ground residence in a cemetery? It's zero. It's impossible for them to sin. It's impossible for them to commit a crime. They're dead. We're to consider ourselves in respect to sin and its influence and its power and its allure of pleasures in exactly the same way. We are dead to it. We have been freed from it. And our old sinful nature and self was crucified with Christ on the cross. But it doesn't stop there. In our union with Christ, we're also raised in His resurrection to this new life. And you know what that tells me here? In this scripture and others you read there, is that we can live in anticipation of our full and complete sinlessness in the age to come. We can actually begin to live like that right now in anticipation of what's to come. In a world that's not broken and screwed up like this one is. We can get to live in light of that. Our future life with God. While living in the present and waging warfare against our sinful flesh in the now. That reality of our death and union with Christ and our resurrection and our union with Christ are powerful realities that we need to keep in view in our fight against sin. The second is this, the second reality. Christ rules. And not only does Christ rule, we rule with Him. Not only does Christ rule, we rule with Him. Because He says that we need to seek the things above where Christ is seated. Seated at the right hand of God. What does that mean? Well, it's just another way of saying that Christ rules. Things He's already said in chapter 1. The right hand of the king was a place of privilege, of power, of prestige, of prominence. And metaphorically, it's saying that of Jesus Christ. He rules. He rules. But it's saying a lot more than that as well. And I'm going to go to a companion passage here in Ephesians chapter 2. And it says this, because it tells us there, not only is Jesus seated at the right hand of God, it says that we're also seated together with Him in heavenly places. It says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. That's not in the future. We're seated right now. We can't see this in its fullness. We don't understand and comprehend it. But you know, if you are in Christ right now, that's where we are positionally. Seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Does that just blow your mind? This is the tension of the already not yet, right? The now, the things that we have of the kingdom of God that we can taste and feel and experience, and the things that we're going to fully experience and be manifested in the age to come. But right now, we are seated in Christ Jesus with Him in heavenly places. In a very real sense, that is the reality for those who are in Christ right now. And yet in another sense, it isn't here yet. But the beauty of this is that we have real authority together with Christ because we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Real authority now to overcome sin and the flesh, in the flesh. Look what it says in Titus chapter 2, 11 through 13. I'm going to go there real quick. Titus 2. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You catch here what He's saying here. Listen to this. The grace of God has appeared. That's Jesus, right? And all that He brings, all these realities that come along with Him. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Now what does it say? What does that do for us? It trains us. Does it just train us for the future age? Does it just train us to reign in glory when He returns? No, it says He's training us now, right now, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in what age? The future age? No, the present age. The now. The now. That tells me that authority we have seated with Christ right now, the positional reality we have, grants us the power and authority to live like that. Defeating sin in the flesh in the present age. Beloved, we got to avail ourselves of that power. If we don't, we are not living anywhere near to the capacity and the position that we already have in Christ Jesus. We have to get this, man. We have to embrace this. Otherwise, instead of us crushing sin, sin will be crushing us. It'll be defeating us. That's not what the Scripture tells us should be happening. The third reality is this, and I love this. Are you looking at that same passage that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father? It's that Christ's work is complete. Christ's work is complete. That is a reality that is inferred and is spoken of when we look at that. Christ's work, Christ's performance on behalf of sinners is a done deal. There is not a single thing more that Jesus needs to do in order to save sinners. Not a thing. Look what it says here in Hebrews 1:3. After making purification for sins, He, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down. Do you know why He gets to sit? Because He said it is finished, right? When people are laboring, who gets to sit? If you get no breaks, you only get to sit and rest when? When it's done. When it's completed. In my chronological reading through the Scriptures, I just finished the book of Exodus. And you know the book of Exodus, it's about the deliverance of God's people. But the next half of it is God giving Moses instructions for the building of the tabernacle. I mean, immense detail given to Moses. This is what you need to do. Dimensions, the materials, all of those kind of things. And who can remember all of the items? What are the items that were in the tabernacle? Shout them out to me. Showbread. What? Showbread. The showbread, yeah. But the things manufactured. There's the table of the showbread, yeah. The brazen altar, yeah. The ark, the golden lampstand, the laver, yeah. These are all items that God gave explicit details in their buildings. And in my intense study of that book here just recently, you know what item was not mentioned for the tabernacle? A chair. No chair for the priest to sit down. Do you know why? Because the work of the priest never, ever finished. They didn't get to sit. I'm in Leviticus now, and it's just blood slinging everywhere. Animals being butchered left and right to make atonement for the sin of God's people, to make peace with God. No chair for the high priest. No chair for the sons of Aaron. No chair for any of the Levites, because they had to work. But what does it say? After making purifications for sins, Jesus sat down. It's done. It's completed. Nothing else needs to happen. He sat down. Our sins, past, present, and future, have been taken care of in His work. Our standing with God is secure because of Jesus Christ. Our standing with God by His grace is not dependent on our obedience, thank God. Neither can we forfeit our standing with God through our disobedience. Thank God. Praise God. That's the lavish grace of God for us and the work of Jesus Christ. That's how powerful it is. One sacrifice, done, ended. How many countless millions throughout the many years of the Israelites, bulls and goats and sheep, and then poor pigeons were slaughtered. Lots of blood spilt could not take care of the sin of the people. One sacrifice, once and for all, done, deal. And because Jesus sat down, I've been liberated. And I've been liberated to obey God, not from fear of punishment, not from guilt in my sin, but out of faith, out of gratitude for what He's done for me in Christ Jesus. Christ's work is complete. That reality is a motivating factor, a gospel-fueled motivation for our obedience. Our sin has been taken care of. And whether I obey or disobey, my standing doesn't change. But if I'm in Christ, obedience is my future. The fourth reality is this. And he says it in the second part of verse 3b. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. What's he telling us here? There's this twofold meaning that I believe is present here, and I've seen that in different commentaries I've been looking at and researching when I see this passage. For you have died, we've already talked about that, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And the first thing I think there is that I see here is that our true life, our spiritual life, is not seen by others. Remember, I was talking about this reality that is revealed to us as believers, this realm that's been opened to us, but it's not visible to those, and it's not real, and it's not present for all those who are not in Christ Jesus. So our real life is not seen by others. And the source of our spiritual life is inexplicable to those who don't know Jesus. I mean, people can observe our reactions, right? People can observe how we deal with things, how we go through pain and suffering and affliction and trials and how we go through things with joy and the things that Jordan shared, you know, in the opening here of the loss there. Christians don't experience that the same way a non-Christian would experience that. And people can't fathom that we understand and say there is a greater hope. Well, we grieve and we mourn and there's pain. Dreadful pain sometimes. We know it doesn't end here for us. So the source of our life and the source of our strength and the source of our power can't be seen by others. It's not visible to the world. It's not accessible to those who are part of the old age and the old world system that is passing away. But to those who are of the new age, we see it, we get it, we understand it. Others can't fathom how we have joy in the midst of suffering, peace in times of turmoil, perseverance in affliction, how we can show love and mercy to those that others wouldn't even dream of showing mercy, love, and compassion to. The life of a true believer is an enigma to the world. It's puzzling, downright puzzling. In fact, sometimes that's even hidden from other Christians who don't really get it just yet. Paul is not saying here that our faith is hidden, right? He's not saying that we keep our faith private, all right? We know from the scriptures that's not true. Our faith is public. We are to be vocal about our faith in Jesus Christ. But there's something else going on that is hidden from the world's view, that is going on in the lives of believers. Prayer, singing, our thoughts, our heart, our perseverance, our affections, our aspirations, all those things that cannot be seen. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. Something in us is kept under wraps and is veiled from the world that is perishing, but not to those who have eternal life. The second thing I see here, another reality in that passage that our life is hidden with Christ in God, is that there's also this element of our security and safety that we have because we are in Christ Jesus. In fact, the tense of the word here, this perfect tense of being hidden, stresses that this is an ongoing reality. It's a permanent effect that continues onward. It's not a one-time thing. It's a forever thing. One translation paraphrase says like this: your life has been hidden with Christ in God, and it remains that way forever. Isn't that cool? We are in His gracious grip, and nothing could ever change that. Nothing. Reminds me of in John 10, something that Jesus declares to His disciples in verse 28 and 29. I give them eternal life, He says here. and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." That verse is loaded with a powerful promise to us there. You know what I think of when I read this? You ever see those Russian nesting dolls? Kind of ugly. If you have it, I'm sorry. I don't find them attractive, but if you have them, good for you. But, you know, it's the different sizes, right? There's the little one, and the little one goes into the next size, on, and they all fit in the giant one, right? The biggest, ugly one there. And I think of this passage that way, that if we're in Christ, we, you and I, are hidden in Christ. We are placed into Christ. And then God takes that, being in Christ, and now places it into the fullness of the Godhead, right? Our life is not only hidden with Christ, it's also hidden in God. Now imagine that big old nesting doll was made of some impenetrable alloy, right? Nothing can get into that. So once it's placed in there and sealed, nothing could ever take it out. And when I read this passage, all I think of is God saying, "Devil, I dare you to snatch them out of my hand. I double dog dare you. If you want them, you got to get through me." And that's why Jesus says, "My Father, he's greater than all. So who on earth or below earth or above the earth can ever snatch you who are in Christ out of his hands? Never." You want a reality that should fuel gospel-centered obedience, Christ-centered obedience? You are loved. You are received by God. You're placed into Christ. You're now placed into God. And nothing could ever shake that. Nothing could ever pull you out of that status. Nothing at all. Nothing. What would it look like? How different would our life would be if we actually believed that? Do you think we'd have fear of man, fear of people, in talking about Christ? Do you think we wouldn't venture and risk things for God and the kingdom of God if we really believed that? That nothing could snatch us out of the Father's hand? Well, they may kill our body. They may kill our flesh. But we're never snatched out of the Father's hand? Think about that for a moment. That reality is so powerful. Let's move a little quicker here. Then he goes on to say here, when Christ, who is your life, appears. When Christ, who is your life, appears. Here's the other reality, the fifth reality I see here. Christ is our life. He's our life. He's the sum total of our life. That there is no life apart from him. That means, Christian, there is no independent life of your own apart from Jesus Christ. That means we can't claim any rights to our bodies. We can't claim any rights to our soul. We can't claim any rights to our mind or to our possessions. For the Christian, everything only makes sense when seen in terms and in light of our new identity of being in Christ Jesus. Can only be seen in light of our relationship and union with Christ. Otherwise, life does not make sense. And we think we have control, but that's an illusion. You have no control. Christ rules it all. Christ's in control. So what makes you think you're in control? When Christ, who is our life, everything we do for him, in him, is to be for him. It's to be to him. It's to be through him. All of our interests, all of our goals and aims and vision and aspirations must match his. We don't get any apart from him. He's our life. He's all of our life. All that is precious and dear to him should be to us as well. All that offends him should offend us as well. Glorifying Christ with our life should be the highest thing we aim for. Should be our greatest aspiration. I love how one commentator said this: the believer's personal identity is so wrapped up in who Christ is and what he has accomplished that it simply makes no sense to speak or even conceive of me independent of Him. Me independent of Him is illogical. Me independent of Him makes absolutely no sense because I am so entwined with Christ. I am so immersed into Christ. There is no me. It's all Him. That's why taking any credit for your salvation stinks to high heaven. He's done it all. And our life is now in Him. It's all Him. It's all about Him. That's why importing American individualism and independence into Christianity reeks. We like to think entirely in terms of that we have rights and entitlements and privileges. And all of us, in thinking those things, disregard the reality that what we really deserve is death. All of us. All of us. So to say that Christ is my life is to say that my life exists ultimately for His glory alone. Quickly here, look at 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Say that with me. I am not my own. I am not my own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God. Bring glory to God. Make Him glorious. And honor Him. He is your life. Lastly, the last portion of what he says there, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. This reality needs to motivate and fuel our obedience and crush sin in us. Christ is coming again. Christ is coming again. There will be a day of His glorious appearing where He will fix all that is broken and wrong with this world, and all that is wrong will be made right. And guess what? He's already started that process. That's already begun. It's hidden from everyone else, but it's begun in us who belong to Him. There's a foretaste of it now. But one day it's going to be complete. Now it's invisible and internal. But one day it's going to be visible and manifest to all of creation, and it's universal. And it's just not only Him who's going to appear. It says that we also are going to appear with Him in glory. That's pretty darn cool. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 10. Now this has a fiery rebuke for those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then it holds another great promise for us. It says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. What does that tell me there? For those who are not in Christ, there is not a bright future. There isn't one. This truly is their best life now. But it won't be then. When He comes, Jesus, on that day, to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. That is beautiful. That's amazing. We get to share in that. When He appears, we'll appear with Him in glory. And that's not just a place, it's an actual experience. Glory, He's not talking about the realm of glory. He's talking about this experience of Christ coming in the fullness, this unveiled, unbridled glory. The promise of sharing in the glorified life of Jesus Christ. It's the promise of everlasting deliverance from greed and pride and lust and envy and unforgiveness. It's the promise of the eradication of all evil and every fleshly impulse. It's the promise of our whole being experiencing forever and living forever in the presence and power of God. Not only will we witness Christ's glory, we're going to be so caught up in it and made participants of it. It's going to be powerful and amazing. On that day, our lives no longer will be hidden. with Christ and God, everyone's going to see the radiance of His glory through the saints of Jesus Christ. How amazing is that reality? There's hope for us to battle sin in the now. We have power to deal and crush with sin in the now because of the superior pleasure that Christ is and the realities that we get a foretaste of. But listen to how this passage starts. It starts with the words, if then. If then you have been raised with Christ. It's a very important presupposition that these realities are based upon. That you're actually a believer. That you actually are in Him. That you actually did die to your sins and have been raised to new life in God. That when He appears, you will also appear with Him in glory because you are hidden in Him. If then, are you? Have you been raised with Christ? Have you truly died to sin? Christian, in here, maybe you're hearing all these things and we're starting to talk about the sin-crushing power of the gospel and killing sin in the flesh and all those things, and you might be thinking to yourself, I'm not very good at this. I'm not doing a very good job of crushing sin in my life through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, there's good news for non-Christians and Christians alike in this passage here, because the solution to it, if you're not in Christ, or if you are in Christ and are not dealing with sin this way, the solution is the same. It's Christ. It's Christ. The solution, the answer is Christ. It's not trusting in your own good performance. I already told you, your obedience, if you're in Christ, does not make you a better Christian. It doesn't make you more accepted, more loved, and in a higher standing with God. And your disobedience isn't even going to forfeit your standing with God. But neither does your obedience gain you a good standing with God or righteousness with God. It's trusting in what Jesus has done for us. Only He lived the perfect sinless life. Only He could pay the full penalty that our sin demanded. He rose triumphantly over the power of the grave and is now seated because He finished the work at the right hand of God. And He is so much better than the inferior pleasures of sin. And He loves us so much that we get a foretaste of the superior pleasure that He is right now. Trust Him with your life today. If you can't answer that, if then you've been raised with Christ, trust Him with your salvation today. Taste of the superior pleasures which are Christ. Begin to live in the spiritual realities that are ours right now. Not then, now. Taste the power of the age to come in the present through the indwelling Spirit of Jesus Christ. Would you stand up?